We very much want to welcome everybody who's here. Appreciate your presence. It's nice to have such a full house on Sunday morning, especially with the visitors we have. We appreciate everybody here. Especially want to give a notice to Jonathan. I know he didn't know I was going to say anything about him, but I appreciate him very much. We're not going to have him here through the summer. He's going to be going back to Knoxville for a while. But appreciate young men that are godly examples, good influence, that have a good judgment on their head and have taken time and taken thought to serve the Lord in such a fine fashion that he's been here. And we want to commend that example to the other young people here to imitate that and to grow up and be good and godly people as well. I want to thank Adam. We don't know how much longer we'll have him. He's graduating and finishing up the university, so he'll be getting a job at some point going away too. He's been teaching our high school class and doing a very studious, very attentive job to that. We appreciate that very much. And appreciate, again, everybody for every part that you do. Sometimes those things are not noticed publicly, but we don't do things for public notoriety as Christians. We do it because it's right and because it pleases God. And so we just wanted to point those out and commend their example and remember that they're going to be going away pretty soon. So let's let them know that we appreciate them and encourage them as they go the various directions they're going. This morning, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 17, we'll turn there in just a moment. We're going to continue a series of lessons on the fruit of the Spirit. And we're looking at the quality of goodness this morning. Goodness. What is goodness? What does that mean to be good? And what is it to describe? How do we describe that and identify that according to the Word of God? Well, let's look at the definition. We always want to make sure we understand what it is and how it's described according to the Word of God. First of all, just a simple definition. That is, it is something that is beneficial, helpful, or useful in its character and effects. It's also described as morally worthwhile or morally honorable. There's a moral benefit that comes from it. All the definitions and all the way it's applied has something to do with benefit, usefulness to it. And that's what we'll see how it's used in the Bible as well. We also see Matthew chapter 7 and verse 17. This verse says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." Now notice this, very simple. The good tree, what kind of tree is it? Well, it just sits there and does nothing, right? No, the good tree is going to bring forth good fruit. Not rotten fruit, not the kind of little pea-sized fruit sometimes that trees can produce when they get stunted or messed up or they're not doing right and you can't use it. No, it's going to bear fruit that you can actually take and partake of and will be beneficial. Good. It's a good tree with good fruit. And we can see in Luke 8 and verse 8, it talks about the good ground brings forth its produce as well. And so there's the idea in a practical sense of what does it mean to be good? It's productive. It's useful. We also see passages like Romans chapter 3 and verse 12 that use a contrast. In the negative sense, he says, speaking of the world in general, says they have all turned aside, they are altogether become unprofitable, unbeneficial, if you will. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. So here we have it in the negative sense. None doeth good, unprofitable. You see the connection drawn between these, and Luke 17:10 makes a similar connection. Now, we want to note as we begin by defining this word that many times what man views as good, our thoughts and our concepts of what is good, are not quite in line and harmony with the Word of God. We look at an example in Luke chapter 18 and verse 19. Here there was a man that came to Jesus and said, "Good master, good teacher, what thing must I do to enter eternal life?" Jesus' response was, "Why do you call me good? Only one is good, even God." Is he saying that he wasn't God? No, Jesus is saying, "Do you know what you're saying, young man? You come call me good master, good teacher. Do you realize that only one God is good? Are you calling me God? Do you realize what you're saying?" Jesus was trying to get this man to think. You know, we use the word good in so many ways today. I feel good, or this is good, or that's good, or he's a good person. All the ways we use the word good. But Jesus said, think about how you use your word, especially that word good in that context. Also, we look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 33. We see here an example of Peter And, well, let me just read verse 33. It says, "And it came to pass, as they were parting from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us, Mount of Transfiguration, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Now, Peter is there with two other apostles, and he sees Jesus transfigured, and he sees Moses and Elijah, and he's overwhelmed, he's fearful, he doesn't know what to say, and so he's got to say something, right? And so he says, "Let's make three tabernacles." He thought that was a good idea to say that. Was it a good idea to say that? No, if you read further in the context, Moses and Elijah are overshadowed, disappeared, only Jesus is left, and God said, "Hear him, my son, hear him." And so what Peter thought was good at that moment really wasn't good, was it? We also see in Matthew 21 where Jesus is cleansing the temple. He is casting out the money changers, overturning the tables, driving out the animals. Now someone might walk by and see Jesus doing that and think, "Boy, what's gotten into him? What's eating this fellow? Why is he so hot?" Well, Jesus there was doing something evil. Was he doing something wrong? No. Jesus was doing good. Even though it may not look like good to some people, it was good. In Acts chapter 8, where Simon the sorcerer had become a Christian, repented of his sins, been baptized, put away those things of sorcery, he then stumbled back into sin, looking for that prestige and power because he saw the apostles laying on the hands and passing on the Holy Spirit. He said, "I want that. Here's some money. Can you give me that gift?" Peter then, in very scathing words, rebukes him. Now, was that scathing rebuke a terrible, evil thing? No. Peter was exactly right, putting upon Simon the very seriousness of his sin, the very urgency of his sin. You have done evil, you need to repent of that and pray so that you can be forgiven. Now, some might look at that and think that's evil, but it's not. And again, Romans 13, there's a good illustration here. Notice, good illustration. Didn't mean to do that. But it's a very useful illustration. Romans 13, verse 4. Let's look at verse 3. He says, "For rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And wouldst thou have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, an avenger of wrath to him that doeth evil." Now notice this. He is a minister of God. He's a servant for good. He's promoting good, and yet he has a sword. When you think of a sword, when you think of a gun, do you think of that as something that can be good? You know, there's some people in our society today that think that the root and the cause of all evil in our society is a gun. Oh, there's no doubt. Guns have been used for many evil things, but so have kitchen knives. So have cars. You know, cars, kitchen knives, guns in themselves are not good or evil, are they? It's the people who use them for good or evil. In like manner, in this passage, he says, the government bears up the sword in vain. We have people in our society who say it's wrong to murder the murderers. And it's cruel and unusual punishment to put people in jail for long periods of time when they rape and when they do all these thefts and all these kinds of things. Oh, we don't want to send them to jail for a long time, do we? Well, what does the Bible say? It is actually for good and for the best. And it is the most useful thing you could do to have consequences for wrongs in society. When we don't have that, we have what we have today in our society. People doing more and more evil because they know that they're not going to get a hard sentence, a hard consequence. There needs to be an enforcement of the boundaries. Some things that people think are bad are actually good in this example. Now, God is good. There's even a song. I don't think it's in our song book, but there's a song, "God is so good." And it's a wonderful song, very simple message. God is indeed good. As we noted in Luke 18, verse 19, Jesus said to that young man, he says, only one is good, even God. And when you think about it in the truest, strictest sense, only God is good. We can understand that all mankind have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. So who among us can say, I am really, by my own merit, by my own life, my own works, I am
a good person. And we talk about good people, that in general, people's attitude, demeanor, and behavior is good. We understand what we're talking about there. But in the truest sense, only God is good.
And we also understand that because He is perfectly good, His will is therefore perfectly good. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. This is what you owe God in your spiritual service. And it's not an extreme demand. It is a very reasonable demand that we should live for Him in this way. He made us, and He sent His Son to die for us. All the things He's done for us. In verse 2, He says, Be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is, notice, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will is perfect, acceptable, and it is good. God's will is good. Every command, every statement, every example, every necessary inference in the Scriptures, every detail of it is for our good and beneficial for us. There are some people that will take parts and ignore the rest and think about how much they're missing. How much that they're letting go by, ignoring, sometimes outright rejecting. When we look at God's Word in that piecemeal fashion. John 3:16, of course, is a very quoted verse, but it's a true verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here's the demonstration of the depth of God's goodness, that He would give up His own Son. Now let me ask you this. If you have children or you have grandchildren, and you have a neighbor or a friend or somebody you know of, and they're really an upstanding person, would you give your child to save their life? Maybe. You might do that. What about the guy down the street? You don't know him from that. Hasn't done anything bad, hasn't done anything good that you know of. Would you give your son or your grandchild to save him? A little less likely. Maybe. What about the guy down the street who is the most annoying neighbor? His dogs come over and dig up your flower beds. You hear him utter strings of curses toward his wife. He dented your car, didn't do a thing about it to help fix it. Would you give your son for him? Your daughter, your grandchild. And yet look at what God did. For us who sin, all of us, no matter how well we might be living by faith now, all of us in our life have committed sin, and yet God, while we were sinners, said, I will send my Son, even for you. While Paul was shouting to the people, telling them to blaspheme Christ and trying to get them to forsake and deny Jesus, God sent His Son for Saul of Tarsus, just as He did for me and you. That's how God is good. That's how good He is. God's goodness moves Him into action, moves Him to teach and to direct people in the way that they should go. Psalm 25 and verse 8. God, good and upright is Jehovah, therefore will He instruct the sinners in the way. Notice the connection. God is good. He's beneficial. He does things that are useful. He's the epitome of that. Therefore, what's He going to do? Well, there's a sinner out there. Sorry, God. I hope somebody helps you. Somebody needs to teach that guy. No. God is good, therefore He instructs the sinner. Think about that as it applies to evangelism. We want to imitate God and be good like God. Well, somebody needs to help that guy. Boy, he's learned it. Well, who's going to do that? Who's going to do that? God is good, therefore He teaches. Hebrews 12, 9 through 11 talks about how we had earthly fathers who did what seemed good to them. But God, for our profit, that's a different word, but it means the same thing, for our benefit, for our good, has chastened us according to His wisdom and His will. And if we will learn from that and be benefited from it, we'll not just be benefited in a physical sense, but spiritually and eternally we'll be benefited. So God indeed is good, and we can see it in His actions and the way He acts about things. Also, we might ask, what is the purpose of God's goodness? Again, people today, look at God's goodness in such a subjective, emotional way that, oh, God is good. How wonderful. And they don't think. What does that actually mean? What is the purpose and the intent of God's goodness? In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" God's goodness, God is good, and He's going to give me another day of life, and He's going to give me another day of health and ability to do all these things and enjoy my life, right? And people sometimes have the attitude, well, God wants me to be happy. Well, is He out here trying to make us miserable? No. But sometimes we need to be humble. And we need to have an expression of grief and guilt for things that are wrong. Because God's goodness and long-suffering is not so that we can continue in sin. God's goodness and long-suffering is so that we will repent of sin. Stop doing things wrong. That's what God's goodness is for. It's beneficial to us in a very practical way. God would be absolutely right and just and holy and within the bounds of His privilege as deity to say, that's enough, you're all going to hell because of your sins. That's His prerogative. We're the sinners. He's not. We're the created. He's the creator. But He doesn't do that, does He? He's long-suffering. He's good. Allowing us opportunity, trying to get us to repent of our sins and grow and learn and do better so that we'll be pleasing to Him and be blessed. We also understand, of course, and we've been hinting at that at this as we've gone through these points, that we ourselves are to be good. Not just to appear good. You know, sometimes we go through life in appearance, keeping up appearances. That's not what we're talking about here. As we look at the passage, kind of a parallel statement, I read it this morning in the Old Testament, that we are to be holy as God is holy. Well, we can never be holy, right? Well, on our own merit we can never be, but by faith in Jesus Christ we can be pardoned, and now we are to be holy. Live the way that He wants us to live. Same thing with goodness. We are to be good as God is good. Now, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11, the way the American Standard Version says it, I think comes across in a little more clear fashion to me. And it talks about the fact that we are to have the desire, the heart, the interest of being good. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, he says, "To which end we also pray always for you, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire of goodness and every work of faith with power." Now notice this, that God may fulfill every desire of goodness. Do you desire goodness? Is it in your heart, in your mind, to think of, this is something that as God defines it, is good, I want to do that. I want to be a part of that. I want this to be my life, the way I'm living. Is that our desire? Also, as we read in Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, that we are to be proving what is the good and acceptable will of God. What does that mean to prove something? You tested it. You demonstrated it. You take out, for example, a new car on a road test, you prove it. Get the feeling. You know how it works. Doing its job. It's doing the right thing. Okay? That's what he's talking about. You take God's word, not just for a test drive, but you live it day by day by day, and you prove it. You demonstrate it. That's what he means here about proving what is the good will of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22 talks about proving all things. Hold fast that which is good and put away those things which are evil. Prove, test everything. And when you find it to be good, godly, acceptable, bring that into your heart and into your life. Make it a part of you. And if it's not, put it away. The reference of Galatians chapter 6, Galatians 6 and verse 10, is simply one illustration of that. In physical things, we're to do good unto all men. Do we do that? Not do we give lip service and recognize, yes, there's a principle that says this, but do we actually do this? When we see somebody who is in need and we have the ability and the opportunity, what do we do about it?
You know, there's an illustration of the Good Samaritan. Why was he good? Because unlike the previous people who walked by in all their holy attire and demeanor, the Levite and the priest, they walked by on the other side and didn't do anything that was useful to that man that was hurt. But the Good Samaritan saw the man, had compassion, and he helped him. Helped him. What are we doing to help people? Physically or spiritually? We are to be filled with goodness and fact. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, it's a very good statement, very enlightening statement here. He says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye yourselves are full of goodness." In other words, full of benefit, full of usefulness. What kind of people were these Christians at Rome in Paul's mind and understanding? They weren't just bench warmers, were they? You're full of usefulness, goodness, filled with all knowledge. How does knowledge relate to being useful? Well, if you don't know right from wrong, how can you act accordingly and in harmony with the truth? You have to be filled with knowledge, understanding what is right, in order to truly be useful in the biblical sense. Able also to admonish one another. How does admonishing, warning, urging people to go a certain way fit with knowledge and usefulness? Well, spiritually, as we read in Psalm 25, God is good, He instructs the sinner. If we are filled with goodness, knowledge of God's Word, then we will be applying that and helping people to learn and understand and to walk in the path they ought to go. This is exactly what Psalm 25 verse 8 is saying with God. And we need to be filled with goodness as well. In Ephesians 5, 6 through 11, we can see other details. How we're not to be deceived. Those who walk in darkness and live that way are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But we are rather to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Notice that. Expose the unfruitful works of darkness. They're not really good works, are they? They're not good works. There's a lot of things that man may think are good works, even in religion, that are not according to God's Word. In short, we need to be choosing what is good. Look over in Matthew 12, 33, because this one is really just a profound statement. There are many people who don't believe in free will. They believe in this Calvinist idea of predestination. There's a biblical sense in which the word predestination is used, and that is God has predetermined that those who conform themselves by faith, obedient faith to Christ, will be saved. That's what God has predetermined, predestined. But there are those who think of predestination that God, well, God chose you, but He didn't choose you. God chose you, but He didn't choose you. It doesn't matter what you believe, or what's in your heart, or what's in your mind. He just arbitrarily did that. And whether you want to go to heaven or not, sorry, He didn't choose you. That's the Calvinist idea of predestination. But when we look at Matthew 12 and verse 33, the Word of God makes this statement: either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. Notice this. Can a tree change? You plant an apple tree, can it turn itself into a cherry tree? No, a tree can. Is he talking about, sometimes people use illustrations like the trees and animals and say, see, God is speaking about people here, and a tree can't change, so people can't change. God has to change them. And they teach Calvinism that way. In this passage, he's talking about trees, and he says, you can be this tree or you can be that tree. You make the choice. The illustration of the tree is not the unchangeable aspect of it, but of what is its nature, and you get to choose what kind of nature you are. You can be the good tree, bearing good fruit, or you can be the bad tree, bearing bad fruit. It's your choice. Make it either way. Now, what we try to do sometimes, what many people try to do, is, well, I want to be known as the good tree, but I've got some bad fruit over here and I want to give up. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. If the tree is bearing thorns, it's not an apple tree, is it? It's not. And so we understand there is a consistency in our life that needs to be there. Being the good tree, bearing good fruit, doesn't happen by accident. It's a choice that we make. Now, our last point is that there are benefits, there are blessings to goodness. Blessings to goodness. For example,
Romans 1, verse 27 speaks of the Gentile world and how those who go out and live in immorality and homosexuality that's described in that passage will have a recompense for their actions. They'll have a consequence for their actions. Well, we can look at the world and we realize that those who live in that kind of immorality have a much higher rate of suicide. Why are they so miserable? Why are they so miserable? Those who live in immorality have a much higher rate of sexual disease. We can understand the logic of that. And you start to see all the consequences that fill the life of someone like that. Does that mean that you can't get sick or get some kind of disease or be miserable otherwise? No, but you're much more likely to get those kinds of consequences when you live the life that leads to that. And when we look at this kind of a statement, we realize that when we live the good way, the way God says to live, you know, we're avoiding so many things in this world that come down the road. You avoid so many problems and consequences. As we mentioned in Romans 13, 3 through 4, that the government bears not the sword in vain, and the government is its purpose, as God intended it, is for good. Are you going to be put in jail for theft if you're not stealing? It's going to be a rare case if you are. It might happen somewhere, but more than likely, you're going to be avoiding that consequence if you're doing what's right. We also understand Proverbs 13, verse 15, and other passages, you know, teach us that the way of the sinner is hard. There are consequences that come to living in sin. But when we live the good life, the life that God wants us to live, we'll avoid those. It also develops godly character. In Luke chapter 6, verses 35 through 36, you know, we want to develop the kind of attitude and demeanor and behavior that is imitating the Lord. He says, "But love your enemies and do them good and lend, never despairing, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the sons of the Most High." Be like God, be His children. "For He is kind toward the unthankful and evil." We can be like God, develop the character that we need to have, and imitate Him. And we may ask the question, what could be better than being like God? You know, as children, when we have the proper godly kind of parent and family relationship that should be there, that God intends, we look up to our parents, we admire them, we respect them, and we want to be like them. Even my children, with all my faults and all my failings, I've had my kids repeatedly say, "Daddy, when I grow up, I want to be like you." It makes you kind of think sometimes. But we need to be like that with God. We need to realize we should want to be like God. What could be better than that? How about heaven? Being with God in eternity. Not just being like Him now for, 50, 60, 70 years, but being like Him and being with Him forever. That is ultimately the benefit of goodness. In John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus speaks of the resurrection. One resurrection, by the way, not two. One resurrection where both the evil and the good shall be raised. Those that are evil will be raised to condemnation. Those that are good will be raised to the resurrection of life. Eternal life is the point. That's what it leads to. Living in a good way, the way God says is good, will lead you to the resurrection of life and lead you to heaven. Romans 2, verse 10 talks about those who by good works and by faithfulness and by all these things pursue glory and honor. You know, you're pursuing glory. You're pursuing honor as your life in your life as a Christian. You know, we can illustrate and see dramatically those who pursue the Olympic goal. And we see their lifestyle, they're out jogging, they're running, they're exercising, doing whatever it is related to their sport. So they get really good at it, and they can claim that moment of glory and stand on that top tier of that platform and receive the gold medal. And that glory and that honor is there, and all the crowds cheering. And the national anthem playing their song. There's going to be a moment of glory, not like that for Christians, much better than that. If we are the kind of people God wants us to be. Our conclusion is, goodness is defined as that which is beneficial in character and its effect. Goodness, useful, beneficial. God is the embodiment, the epitome, the very living illustration of what it is to be good. We also understand that we need to be filled with goodness. That needs to be a defining mark of our character and our attributes. And goodness brings benefits both in time on earth and in eternity. So are you preparing for heaven? Again, Matthew 12:33 says, either make the tree good and its fruit, be consistent, make its fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. What are you known by today? How are you known today? Is your fruit good before God? Is it good before God? If it's not, and there is a twinge of guilt in your conscience, in your heart, if there's a sense of shame or embarrassment for something in your life that you just know, that just is not good, then you need to address that. You need to realize that that conscience has been there for a reason. God put it there as a warning light, if you will, to tell us there's something I need to deal with. Deal with. You can become a Christian, if you're not, by obeying the gospel. You need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess Him, and be baptized, immersed in water, in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection, so that you can become a Christian, have your sins removed. If you haven't done that, please do that. If you have, and you realize your life has not been bearing the proper fruit, but rather has been bearing corrupt fruit, then repent of that. Acts 8:22, repent and pray as a Christian. Why not come while we stand and while we sing?